Let us then return to 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we would look at verse 9 and consider that verse to be our text for our meditation this afternoon. 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should repent, but that all should come to repentance. And seeking the Lord's blessing, we want to meditate upon these words and the context that we find them during our afternoon sermon here. The title is taken directly from the text, The Lord is not slack. The Lord is not slack. We are inclined to believe that Peter wrote this letter around AD 67-68. Again, we are inclined to believe that he was in prison when he wrote it. And according to tradition, he would be crucified upside down a year or two later, around AD 68. He suffered in that great persecution of the church, whereby he lost his life. And he was writing to early first century Christians, and they had various problems, as you can imagine. And although the times may be different, we might live in technologically advanced times, scientific times, where we have much modern improvements, yet, in essence, the life that they were experiencing was not much different from the life that we are experiencing. They were having problems. They were having difficulties. And of course, these two epistles were written to encourage the early first century Christians, that they might live out their Christian life and experience in the society that they found themselves placed under. And they were facing persecutions. They were facing false teachers. We didn't read it, but you can read it later on. In chapter 2, Peter deals with the whole subject of false teachers. And if ever you want to read a chapter that will in some sense alarm you, read 2 Peter chapter 2 concerning his description of false prophets or false teachers. It is appalling. And he uses very, very strong language to portray to these early first century Christians what will happen to those who are false teachers. And this was a problem for them. And they had to be able to distinguish the true from the false. And of course, in this chapter here, he goes on to talk about scoffers. Verse 3 of the chapter we read, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Now he's highlighting here, yes, they're false teachers, but they're false teachers and false prophets in a certain sense, that they're highlighting a particular doctrine. They're denying one particular doctrine. And of course that doctrine is the return of the Savior, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are scoffing at that particular doctrine. They are isolating that doctrine, the doctrine that we find in the Scriptures. According to my reading, I haven't verified this myself, but I'm sure it could be verified. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. That can easily be verified. 260 chapters in the New Testament. And in these chapters, there are around 300 references to the second coming of Christ. We're not dealing with an isolated doctrine. We're not dealing with a doctrine that is not widely taught. We are dealing with one of our basic doctrines that we find in the New Testament. And Peter is warning them that there will be scoffers. They will be scoffers who will denounce and deny this basic tenet of our faith, that the day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Now, no one but an absolute fool would deny the first coming of Christ. Now, we know many people would not like to admit that Christ came. We know they would deny it, but deep down they cannot possibly deny that Christ came, that God kept his promise, that promise that he gave back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where we have the first gospel promise. And incidentally, if you look at that promise, I'm trying to remember it, but it's a promise, it's a word that was not given to Adam and Eve. It was not given to the church. It was not given to our first parents. It was given to the devil himself. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. After our parents had sinned, here, the devil gets notice. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a reference to the Saviour. That's a reference to one who would ultimately destroy the devil. And that was given to him. And it was given in the earshot of our first parents. And that first gospel promise was realized. And it came to pass. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, we are told in the book of Galatians. And friends, we know from Scripture, we know that he fulfilled many things when he came the first time. We know he literally fulfilled many prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. But we also know there are many other things that he has not fulfilled. And therefore we firmly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ must indeed return. I think it's the book of Hebrews that tells us that at his first coming, he dealt with the problem of sin. At his second coming, he will deal with the sinner. And Peter is warning these early first century Christians that there will be scoffers, and they will come and they will deny that Christ will return. Now, we know this doctrine is taught in the Scriptures, and we know that there are many genuine, sincere Christians who don't see eye to eye on every matter or every detail of the second coming of Christ. And there is scope to interpret things differently. That is true. Now, we're not going to get bogged down with these kind of things. But what we most firmly believe, friends, is that this same Jesus shall return. That's what the angel said to the disciples as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ being taken up from them in the book of Acts. And the angel, two angels came along. Why are you looking up? Why are you gazing? This same Jesus shall return in like manner. And basically what the angels were telling them is, it's now time for you to go. The Lord Jesus has returned unto heaven. And now it's for you to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the power from on high to come upon you in the day of Pentecost, to prepare you and to equip you and to endow you to go out and to preach the gospel. So we do believe that this same Jesus that left this earth will return. And we believe he will personally return. It will be him, and every eye shall see him, we are told in the book of Revelation. And when he comes, although there will be many signs, many things to help the people of God to discern the times, yet he will come suddenly. He will come like a thief in the night. He will come like the lightning as it shines from the east to the west. It will be clearly visible. It will be immediately different from his first coming. His first coming, he came in obscurity. And the next time when he comes, he will come in glory. He will come with the glory of the clouds. He will come on his great white throne. He will come so that every eye shall see him, and none can deny or doubt the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet we are told, scoffers will come, denying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Where is he going to come? How can he possibly come? It's impossible. Everything carries on just as it's always done. And therefore, Peter seeks to address that problem, that these people might be fully convinced and aware that the Lord Jesus Christ shall indeed return in glory. And what he wants to answer here, particularly in this chapter here, is why the delay? Or we should more accurately say, why the apparent delay? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Here the people were wondering, why has he not returned? And this was generally the opinion of the early church, that the Lord Jesus Christ would return imminently. They had no concept of a 2,000 year gap, for instance, between his first coming and his second coming. They fully expected Christ to come in their lifetime and in their generation. And this is what he wants to answer here. They thought there was a delay. And as far as we're concerned, there may well be a delay. But it's only an apparent delay, because it's not a delay as far as the Lord is concerned. He has that date set down according to his eternal decree. The day has been set and cannot be changed. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, this afternoon then, we want to look and answer this question. Why the delay? Why the apparent delay from our perspective? Why is it that Jesus Christ has not returned? Well, Peter gives us one or two answers in this chapter here. First of all, the delay, or the apparent delay from our perspective, has not come about because God lacks power. God does not lack power. He highlights two tremendous events that happened in the history of the world where God displayed his awesome power. What are these events that I'm referring to? Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. What's he talking about there? He's talking about creation. You go back to Genesis, friends, and there you have the wonderful account of creation. There God displayed something, and we must underline this word, something. He displayed something of his tremendous creative power, that he was able to bring the earth out of the water and from the water in order to bring about this glorious and this wonderful creation that we see today and that we live upon. There God displayed something of his wonderful creative power. And these people seem to be ignorant of this. And they seem to forget that God has indeed the power to bring about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although this world may in some sense degenerate, and although we might see evil going on and multiplying, and although we might see people rebelling against Christ and against his cause, so much so that people might say that it's beyond the Almighty God, nonsense, nothing of this. God was able to bring order and beauty and purpose and design out of his creation, and that's what he did. And there he displayed something of his might and of his power. But more than that, verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He not only cites the creation, but he cites that glorious, tremendous, judgmental event of the flood. And these people are telling us that everything has remained as it was since the beginning of time. Peter reminds them that's not the case. Cast your mind back. Do you not say that this world has been transformed when God sent this great flood of judgment? Of course, we're talking about Noah's flood. We're talking about that time when only Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, and all life that was in the ark were saved, whereby all other life that was on the earth perished. When God again moved in the waters, the rain came down, the floods of the deep rose up, a tremendous flood covered the whole earth, and they were all destroyed. Did not God show his righteousness, his holiness, and his omnipotent power then? Of course he did. And these two previous divine cataclysmic events demonstrate to us the power of the living God. And although man might well rebel against God, and although all the host of hell might rise up against God, nothing in any sense can hinder God's plans and God's purposes. So whatever the delay is, and we stress this apparent delay, it is not because God has a lack of power. Secondly, the delay has not come about because God does not keep his promise. God is not a man that he can lie. God's integrity is bound up in the promise that he keeps. We've referred to that first gospel promise. It took about 4,000 years for that promise to be realized. A long time for us, yes, certainly. But God, all throughout the Old Testament, was fulfilling that promise until the day when the Messiah was born. And God was able to keep his promise throughout all these centuries. And we know that the devil did all that he could in order to thwart God, that he would not be able to bring about the Messiah. And if you look at the book of Kings, you will find there that the royal line, the messianic line, was in danger with Athaliah, the one who sought to destroy the seed royal. You can read it in the book of Kings, but nothing at all could ever thwart God's plan. He was way ahead of them, and he was able to fulfill the promise. And that promise was fully realized when the Messiah came. And the very fact that God is able to keep his promise would tell us that things have not spiraled out of control to such an extent that God cannot fulfill his promise. We look at the world. We live in the real world. We're Christians. We have our feet firmly on the ground. We hope they're not anchored in the ground, but we're realists, and we can see a world taken over by sin. We can see the decline of the Christian cause. We can see things happening in our society. And maybe we can be in some sense despondent. But we must never realize, and we must never come to the conclusion that God cannot keep his promise. Does he not say in verse 3, for instance, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers? Ask yourself this. You don't have to be a great theologian. Have the scoffers come? Of course they've come. The professing Christian church is full of scoffers. How many ministers today, no matter their education, no matter their degrees, no matter their theological training, how many ministers today will preach about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many actually believe that the same Jesus will return again? What am I trying to say? Well, what I'm trying to say is, friends, the Bible warns us that scoffers will come, and scoffers have come. And you can be sure that the Lord Jesus will come, because God will keep his promise. He must. He will. And we know that he has kept his promise on many, many occasions. And he will not forsake this promise. This is the great hope of the Christian church, that Christ will come, our Messiah, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Well, the apparent delay is not because of lack of power. It's not because God cannot keep his promise. And it's not because God has, in some sense, a lack of purpose. It's not that he has forsaken his cause. You know, you might see someone who's embarking on a project, an ambitious project, and they begin their project with gusto, and they put all their effort and their energy into the project. But as time goes on, as things get difficult, maybe their enthusiasm for the project begins to wane, or maybe their eye drifts off onto another project. And once the affection they had for their first project has gone, and it's been transferred on another project, and they're not able to bring the first project to a conclusion, that's not the way God works. The whole, friends, of the history of redemption is unfolding before you today. The history of redemption is a wonderful subject. In some real sense, the Old Testament is there pointing forward to the time when the Messiah would come. And in one real sense, everything in the world that was happening up until the coming of Christ was looking forward and pointing forward to that day when Christ would come. And now that he has come, and now that he has worked out a salvation for his people and has returned unto heaven, all the events in the world today in some sense are serving the purpose of advancing the cause and kingdom of Christ until that day when he shall return. God has not in any sense left his cause. His cause is precious to him. Why is the cause so precious to Christ, to God? It's so precious to God because it involves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul. It's not because he's lost interest. It's not because he lacks purpose. No. We must find another reason. Well, our text tells us exactly. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does this mean? Well, to put it very simply, in one line that we can understand and retain, the delay is because God is patient. It is because he is patient. It's not because he's indifferent. It's not because he's changed. It's not because he's powerless. It's not because of impotence or slackness, but because he is a God of patience. We want to ask ourselves, who is he patient towards? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us word. You see, some people will take this text and they will apply it universally. They will say that God is patient with all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, we have to remind ourselves that this epistle was not written to unbelievers. This epistle was written to Christians, as indeed it may well be argued that the whole of the New Testament was not written originally to unbelievers, but it was written to the people of God, that they might be encouraged and strengthened and upholden in their faith. And this epistle here certainly was not written to unbelievers. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He is writing to the church. He is writing to the people of God. Our text, our chapter, we read this second epistle. It was written to the same people. And therefore, when he's talking about, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, he's talking to the people of God. He is telling the people of God, Christ has not come yet. Why has he not come? He's not come because all the people of God have not come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ has not come. We can say, friends, with authority of the Word of God, that Christ will come when the last person who belongs to Jesus Christ comes to faith. Then the end will come. It will not be brought about by the moral conditions in the church or in the nations. We will see sin rise. You will see rebellion rise. You will see a decline in society. You will see men running in sin and promoting sin. You will see all kinds of things. And you may well be aghast. And you may well wonder, why the delay? Well, here is the reason. The Lord is waiting to gather His people. From the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. And those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, they must come to faith. And when they come, when all of them have been gathered together, then the end will come. And Christ will come like a thief in the night. You see, He's not willing that any should perish. That's any of the elect. Now we realize, friends, we could talk about these things in some circles, and some Christians may get kind of hot under the collar when we talk about election. But we're not ashamed. We're not afraid. Because election is taught in the Word of God. And election surely humbles everyone who knows about this glorious doctrine. If you and I are saved today, it's not because of our choice. If we are in the number of the redeemed, and if we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because of what we've done or what we've said. It's ultimately been brought about by the sovereign grace of God. He has put His hand upon us. He has brought us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes have been opened up. We've seen our depravity. We've recognized how lost and how dead and how hopeless we are and how much we need the Savior. And we have run to Him and embraced Him because the grace of God has revealed these things to us. While in His wonderful sovereignty, He has not revealed it unto others. This indeed is a mystery. But it's clearly taught. God is the one who determines those who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it's also true that we are to preach the gospel and we are to urge all our hearers to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to assure them, if they will but come, they will be received. Many people cannot reconcile these two things. We have to acknowledge that we are among that company. We cannot reconcile divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. But we're not required to reconcile these things. We are to believe them, and we are to proclaim them, and we hope that one day we will be able to understand these things greater. But nevertheless, we recognize the sovereignty of God, and we recognize the responsibility of men to correctly and rightly respond to the gospel call in the gospel. Why then the delay? Well, the Lord is not slack. He is simply patient. He is waiting until that time when all His people shall be brought to Christ. And what a day that will be, what an end that shall be. Then Christ will come. Then this world as we know it will end. We are told here it shall be destroyed by fire. You can just imagine the scoffers scoffing at this fire. Who ever heard of this? Well, Noah didn't hear of rain until it came. And when it came, it truly came. We know that under the earth there is fire. The earth, below its surface, there is heat beyond our description. I'm not inclined to believe that what he's talking about is some kind of nuclear war or atomic bombs or anything like that. This is not what man's going to do. This is what God is going to do. And this fire, however it will come, will completely and utterly erase every trace of sin from God's creation. And we're inclined to believe that God will not ultimately destroy the earth, but he will renovate it. It will be refurbished so that it will be like new. And all the effects of sin will be completely and permanently erased. Some maintain that the earth will be totally destroyed. Well, I would discount that view because that would seem to give some kind of victory to the devil. And I don't believe that God destroys anything that he's made. Even the devil himself, when his end will come, he will not be destroyed. He will be in hell forever and ever and ever. God does not destroy what he has created, but he will refurbish and restore and enhance this creation so that everything that taints it and the curse shall all be gone, and there will be a glorious new world wherein dwelleth righteousness. Why the delay? Because God is patient. But he's not all patient. There is a limit to his patience. He's long-suffering, yes. But not forever. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. It knows no end. But his patience will come to an end. Therefore, friends, let us make our calling and election sure. Let us be found in Christ. And let us have his divine, perfect righteousness on our accounts, that we would be found in Christ on that awesome and terrible day. The Lord is not slack. He is patient. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together. Lord, help us, we ask, that we might hasten that day, that we would make our callings and election sure, and that we might live holy and righteous lives in this wicked and corrupt generation. Bless thy word unto us, encourage us, and hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.